Parashat Bereshit Tavshinayim Zayin Vaitalech Hanoch Et Elokim Veinenu Linui Nifshat Hanoch Ben Chaim Yosef Zichrono Livracha. This shiur was suggested actually by Tzvi. It didn't work out exactly the way you suggested, but I thought about it because of you. Now, everything in Parashat Bereshit is difficult because the language of the parasha doesn't really accommodate itself to the way we think about things, however that is. But one of the problems that Chazal perceived, one of the things that they universally did not understand, was why it was that God created the world in segments. Why day one and then day two and then day three? Why didn't God just create the world all at once? I don't know the answer to that question. I could tell you answers that were given at various times, but I don't know the answer to that question. Now, interestingly enough, I think at the end of the parasha, at the end of the parasha Bereshit, there's another reference to segmentalization of history for no apparent reason. And that is in the presentation of the 10 generations between Adam and Noah. Right? And those 10 generations appear in these psukim. And just to remind you, in this parasha, Perek Hey, the first pasuk is Vayechi Adam Shloshim Ma'at Shana Vayoled B'Dmuto Kitzalmo Vayikra Shemo Shet. So now we know, because we read the parasha, we know that Adam HaRishon had two other children. First, right, Cain and Hevel. But in this summarizing story, Cain and Hevel, even though it's hard for us to understand this, but Cain and Hevel become irrelevant. They're no longer part of the story. In other words, Cain did something unthinkable. He killed Hevel. But when you read the, we're not doing that right now, but when you read the parasha Bereshit, it doesn't seem that it was so terrible. I mean, here's Cain, he kills Hevel. So God says to Cain, where's your brother? And Cain says, how do I know? I'm my brother's guardian. And that doesn't seem to be the way an accused should be treated. And then Cain is not severely punished. I mean, he's annoyingly punished, even though we don't know exactly what that meant. There was this sign that was placed on his forehead so everybody would know that Cain killed. This is the Cain. This is that Cain, the one who killed Hevel. But is that so terrible? Is that what?
Who's everyone?
Everyone?
Who is everybody?
Oh, who is everybody? I don't know. There seem to be people around. I don't know who they are exactly. That's true. I don't know. That's. So it says in the pasuk that he had another son, and his son's name was Shet. Shet had then it says pasuk tal v'yimei Adam achrei olido et Shet shmonim ot shana v'yolid badivu manot. So here you see that people have a lot of children. Who are his wives? Where do they come from? I don't know. I don't know anything about that. I don't think about making real history out of the Bible. Right? I don't know anything about that. Pasukei, they call him Adam Asher Chayt Shabbat Shana Shloshim Shana V'Yamot, and there are many Chazal thought about that. Why 930 years? So they said that 70 years were donated by Adam HaRishon to David HaMelech, who might have died in childbirth if not for this donation. Okay, like today, people donate body parts and keep other people alive. Pasuk Vav, Vayich Shet, Vayolid et Enosh. Right? After Shet came Enosh. It doesn't say too much about Enosh, but you remember that Chazal said that Enosh was the beginning of idolatry. Idolatry started with Enosh. Enosh was the son of Shet, and Shet was the son of Adam HaRishon. And the remarkable thing about that idea was that if you count it up, you'll see that Adam HaRishon was still alive when Enosh became an idolater. Like, you know, this is like, you know, this idea that old people have wisdom? This contradicts that idea. You can imagine, like, Enosh, he never talked to his grandfather. His grandfather was not an idolater. I mean, no one ever thought that. Adam HaRishon, he may have not done exactly what he was supposed to do. He may have done, he may have transgressed in eating what he ate on the tree that his wife convinced him that he should eat from, right? But he was not an idolater. And the way Chazal understands, as you know, the way the Chazal understand the Aveira of Adam HaRishon was that it was a Svara. It was like the Nachash, snake, convinced him that he misheard. Or it wasn't really what God wanted. That it was silly to say that God didn't want him to... God didn't want to eat from the tree, right? So it was this problem of Torah Shebichtav, right? The problem of Torah Shebichtav, like, you never know exactly what it means, right? Even today, right? That's why they have departments of Bible in university, because the written word is usually incomprehensible, as opposed to the oral world, which only exists in your understanding. So when I teach the Torah Shebichtav, you don't teach understanding, but Torah, because you have the written word, you know, you could skip over the understanding. But when you teach the Rosh Baal Peh, it doesn't exist without understanding. It only exists if you teach its understanding. So, how do I get to that? Then Shet. So he lived as long as he lived. After Shet, Pasuk Tet. So after Shet came Enosh. Pasuk Yud Aleph. Yud Bet. So he had a son whose name was Kainan. Vayolid Mahalal El. Vay Kainan. After Kainan came Mahalalel. After Mahalalel came Yered. Pasuk Yud Chet 18. Vahi Yered Shtayim B'Shishim Shana Ma'at Shana V'Yoled Et Chanoch. And all of a sudden, there's a change in the list. And the change takes place with Chanoch. Not even Enosh, who the Rambam claims was the beginning of idolatry, gets an honorable mention here in the list. They just listed all these names. But with Chanoch, there is a change. The list changes. Pasuk Yutet, Vayi Yared, Reo Vidot Chanoch, Shmonimot Shana, Vyolid Banim Manot, Pasuk Kaf, Vayikol Yimei Yered, Shtayim V'Shishim Shana, V'Chamot Shana. And then, Pasuk Kaf Aleph, Vayi Chanoch Chamesh V'Shishim Shana, Vayoled Et Metushalach, Vayitalech Chanoch Et HaElokim, Achrei Holido Et Metushalach, Shlosh Mot Shana, Vayoled Banim Ubanot. So you have this kind of crux. Like, you know that it's good. Vayithalech Chanoch et ha'elokim. I mean, it sounds good, especially because you know the pasuk at the beginning of Noach, right? You turn the page, right? It says about Noach. Eile toldot Noach. Noach ish tzadik tamim haya bidorotav. So, okay. We remember that Rashi tries to help us understand what this means more precisely. But even if you don't know the precise meaning, this is certainly positive. Noach ish tzaddik, tamim haya b'dorotav. Tamim is a word which means perfect. Not having like a physical blemish is a lack of tamim. But tamim also means a way of thinking about things, a purity of thought. And then the final clause in that pasuk is, et ha'elokim italech Noach. Just as the Torah says about Chanoch. Right? Now, if you look at the Rashi on that pasuk in the beginning of Noach, et ha'elokim italech Noach, that's sort of the second wide line. Or you can look at the one before that, bedorotav, right? Tzadik tamim haya bedorotav. So Rashi says, Yesh mi rabotei doshim oto lishvach, kol shekein, shilo ya bedor tzadikim haya tzadik yoter, v'yesh doshim oto lignai. V'fidoro haya tzadik, v'ilu haya bedoro shel Avraham, lo ya nechav l'klum. So Rashi interjects something which is methodologically a general kind of Rashi move. When Rashi explains non-halachic portions of the Torah, which I think Noach could be included in that, and there is a machloket in Chazal about something, he generally will bring both sides of the machloket. When it's a halachic matter, Rashi will quote the way we paskin, or the way Rashi paskin, the way it was paskin in his time. So here you could say that what Rashi is doing is living up to his methodological position, which is that when the Chazal disagree about something, you quote both sides of the disagreement. But there is no doubt that even though I could say that, anybody learning Rashi, anybody looking at Rashi, now sees Noach as a problematic cat of character. Says Yeshvi Rabotenu say that he was righteous, and Yeshvi Rabotenu said he was not as righteous as Avraham Avinu. That's not just a methodological position. But that creates a certain picture of Noach. And if the question was, how come the Jewish people didn't start from Noach? I mean, after all, we know that after Avraham Avinu, not everybody was a saint. So to say that not everybody was a saint after Noach wouldn't quite do it. I mean, why wasn't Noach Avraham? Why wasn't Noach, I mean, after all, Noach saved the world? However, he did that. It was because of Noach that God saved the world and did not destroy it. So why is it that Avotenu don't start with Noach? So if you're willing to ask that question, so Rashi's answer to that question, Rashi, is that Noach was not a clear personality. And that's what Rashi says. Hitalech, you see? Et elukim hitalech Noach, u'bavraham omer hitalech lefanai, go before me. That's what the pasuk says about Avraham. Asher hitalachti lefanav, I went before him. Which means, according to Rashi, Noach haya tzirich sad letomcho. Rashi needed, Noach needed support. He needed divine support. Aval Avraham haya mitchazek u'mehalech bitzidko me'elav. So there's some kind of essential difference that Avraham could be described as being tzaddik all the time, whereas Noach could only be described as tzaddik bidorotav sometimes. So either Rashi is doing something which is methodologically appropriate for Rashi, or even if he is, he's also left us with this inheritance of making Noach a difficult personality to understand. So when we read these words, right, et ha'elokim italech Noach, It doesn't mean Noah, right? We're talking about Noah. It doesn't mean that he was a superior person in his relationship to God. It means that on good days, he had a good relationship with God. So we go back to Chanoch. Go back to Chanoch. The pasuk says, you see that last pasuk, Vayitalech Chanoch et ha'elokim. Et, the word et, as Rashi says many times, also means im, with. Right? Even though et in Hebrew, if you ever studied Hebrew grammar, would be called a direct object marker. Which means that after the word et, you get the direct object. Example. Bereshit bara Elokim et ha'shamayim ve'et ha'aretz. In the beginning, God created what? Created heavens and earth, right? That's called et, is a direct object marker. The reason that et was so interesting for Chazal is that in Hebrew, it doesn't make any difference if you have it or you don't have it. There is no difference in meaning between Breshit Bara Elokim et ha-shamayim ve-et ha-aretz and Breshit Bara Elokim shamayim ve-aretz. There's no difference. Once that happens, or once that's perceived, you have to understand that Chazal will jump on it. And they're going to say, well, what is et and? How do I get something a little more? What's my value added out of et? And you've met many, many drashot on psukim where the word et is emphasized. Even in et ha-shamayim ve-et ha-aretz, et ha-shamayim v'chol tzva ha-shamayim. Right? There's this idea that the heavens are filled with heavenly hosts. I never really understood what that meant. But, you know, so what? Hosts. Like, why are they hosts? Like, there are a lot of them. That's a host. A host is like, I don't know. In any event, the last part of the pasuk is ve'einenu. Ve'einenu. Which I think means he had no inheritance. No inheritors. Einenu. He just disappeared. He might have been outstanding in his devotion to God. We've just determined that Noah was outstanding, but he might not have been consistent. Right? He might not have been as righteous. I mean, righteousness was not his only mode. And so, Chanoch, where it says, Vayitalech Chanoch et ha'elokim, it means that, you know, like Noah, not like Abraham. Not like Abraham. And then it says, Ve'einenu, ki lakachoto elokim. It's as though, lakos ka lakachoto elokim, like he disappeared one day. He was just gone. Who disappears? Right? Or either Moshe Rabbeinu, or Eliyahu Hanavi, or someone who has no children. They disappear. Because the list that we have here emphasizes the fact that each generation led to the next generation. Ve'inenu. Ki lakachoto elokim. He had no children who were like him. Right? No children who were like him. He had Metushelach. Metushelach was also an interesting case. So there you have it. Now this list is repeated as you see in the Re'yavim Aleph Berg Aleph. You see the, right under that, right, it says Adam Sheit Enosh Kenan Mahalal El Yared Chanoch Metushelach Lemech Noach Shem Cham V'Yafet. This is the list that begins Divrei Hayamim. In other words, at the time that Divrei Hayamim was written, when was that? I haven't got a clue. At the time that Divrei Hayamim, Lachim was written by Nevi'im. right? The book of Malachim, the books of Divrei Yamim and the books of Malachim are kind of parallel. They discuss the history of the Jews from the time of Shaul HaMelech, I mean before Shaul HaMelech, until the exile. Right, the last king of Israel is named Tzidkiyahu of Yehuda. And we just had Tzom Gedaliah, which, you know, was about Gedaliah. Gedaliah ben Achikam. What do I mean to say is that by the time the Divrei HaYamim came along, whoever wanted to write down the early history of the world, he started from Adam, Shesh, Enosh. Right? That's the early history. Again, leaving out Cain and Hevel. Right? They just did not exist for the early writers' history, either because it was seen that Cain and Hevel was such an extraordinary thing, something so unlikely and unreasonable that they refused to accept that Cain and Hevel were really part of the world. So all of this, all of these things that we've mentioned, funnel into the first Mishnayot in the fifth perek of Pirkei Avot. Now Pirkei Avot, as you know, is a record of Tanaitic ideas. Right? In the beginning, in the first four prakim of Pirkei Avot, right? There are six prakim in Pirkei Avot. The sixth perek is called Kinyan HaTorah. And it's all about learning Torah, which is sort of deviates from the others. The first four prakim are statements made by various Tanaim, kind of statements we call ethical statements, because I guess it means if you don't do it, you don't get whacked by a Beit Din. But you should do what Pirkei Avot wants you to do. The fifth perek is distinguished by the fact that most of the things in the perek are not attributed to anybody. So the first two Mishnayot say this. Basara ma'amarot, you see it? Yeah, basara ma'amarot nivra ha'olam. The world was created with 10 ma'amarot. What's a ma'amar? Vayomer, aleph mem resh. Aleph mem resh, amira, to speak. Right? Vayomer Hashem Yehi Or. Vayhi Or. So in other words, you have to agree, as what we said in the beginning, that there is this question. I mean, why did God create this and then create that and then create the other thing? Why didn't just create everything all at once? So the first chapter of the first Mishnah in Pirkei Avot, Pirkei, is going to answer that question. Uma Talmud Lomar. So what do you need 10 ma'amarot for? The world could have been created with one. The wicked ones are destroying the world. And to pay them for this destruction, the world was created 10. There's 10 parts of it. So that if you come to destroy the world, you're not just destroying one thing, you're destroying 10 things. 10 imrot. That's what the Mishnah says. V'litein schar tov letzadikim. And then to give schar tov letzadikim, to give the reward, the desired reward, the proper reward, La tzadikim, to the righteous, shebekaimim et haolam shenivra v'asara ma'amarot, that they enable the world to exist, not just a world, but kind of 10 worlds, 10 parts of the world. So their schar is even greater. So the Chazal, I mean, this is a well-known Chazal that appears in different places. The idea being is that reward can be great, right? Can be great if you are truly righteous. And punishment will be very great if you're not too righteous. Now let's look at the next Mishnah. Right, we've learned the Mishnah. Now we're going to learn another Mishnah. Basarama Marot Nivra HaOlam. I'm sorry, Mishnah Bet. Asarat Dorot Miadam Ad Noach. There you are. That's us. There are 10 generations from Adam until Noach. True? Lo Dia Kama Erech Apayim Lifanav. In order that we should learn how patient and benevolent God is to us. Shekol adorot yumachisim ubaim. That all these generations, these 10 generations, each generation on its own, angered God. Ayumachisim ubaim. Ache vi alehem meha mabul. Until God brought down the flood upon them. So this Mishnah Bet, ignores the fact that there was Chanoch in the list. Again, what does the list say? Kol Hadorot, all these 10 generations, Ayu Machisim Ubaim Achevi Alihem Et Mehamabu. That's what it says. Each generation was worse than the previous generation. Everybody was terrible. What about Chanoch? He wasn't terrible. Oh, maybe he was. So there's some Mefarshim who say, we'll look at the Rabbeinu Yonah in a minute. Some Mefarshim say that Chanoch, you see the pasuk, it says, Vayitalei Chanoch et Elokim ve'inenu ki lakach oto Elokim. So it's only at the end of his days that Chanoch really became righteous, or righteous enough to notice. But for his entire life, he was not so righteous. But you understand the problem in the Mishnah. I mean, it's hard to imagine that the Tanaim simply forgot about Chanoch, that he wasn't there. So you have to say that Chanoch was somehow a problematic character, just like Noach was a problematic character. I did not live up to the standard of Avram Avinu, even though he's called Tzaddik by the Pasuk. The same thing is true about Chanoch. So let's look at the Rab. Let's look at the Rabbeinu Yonah. I'm sorry, the Rabbeinu Yonah. Rabbeinu Yonah wrote a commentary on Pirkei Avot and on other things, other books, Shari Tshuva. We all know the Rabbeinu Yonah. Rabbeinu Yonah is also one of the few people in history who's called Chassid. Chassid Rabbeinu Yonah. But it's not clear perfectly why he was called Chassid, but I imagine that he had some sort of had an aura. That you don't call anybody Chassid. I mean, there were great great scholars, but they are not given that appendage. So, you know, everything probably means something. He was called Chassid. So if you look at his commentary, you see on Bet, Rabbeinu Yonah, he's going to explain it to us. Asarat Dorot Me'adam Ad Noach, Lo Odia Kama Erech Hapayim Lefanav, how merciful God is, Erech Hapayim, right? That he's able to bear, God is able to bear the burden of our sins, so to speak. Sounds a little Christological, but you know, all the good things come from the Jews. Lo dia kama erech apayim lefanav, shekol adorot yu machisim lefanav, ad sheba alehem me'amabul. Rabbeinu Yonah, uval elamdeinu, this comes to teach us. Ki kasher ata ro'e bedorot, shebein Adam HaRishon leNoach, when you look at the generations between Adam HaRishon and Noach, shekulam hichisuhu b'maasei yedehem l'ra lahem, they all angered God. All the generation, each and every generation, even if you don't know what it was exactly that was so terrible. Ve'erich apo kol otam adorah, and God did not punish them all of those generations. Ulevasov evi alehem mea mabul, and finally, God brought upon them, upon all the people in the world, the mabul, the flood. Kilo leolam ma'arich apo, because God cannot be expected to bear the sins of humanity forever. Kilo leolam ma'arich apo. And therefore, and then you could also see that within that context as the exile, the Roman exile of the Jewish people, and you shouldn't say how many years, how many days this is going on, me'al malchut romi. And that God expressed anger on the Roman Empire. V'anachnu begalut, and we're still in exile. Halo olam yarich lahem apo. He says, will this go on forever? This kind of forgiveness. Ki erech apayim hu. Yedoa teida, ki lesof yishalem lahem ki palam. At the end, they will be paid their deserving punishment. Okay, maasei yedehem, and according to what they do, v'igaleinu v'yoshienu ki erech apayim gadolhu, because that is has already been a bearing them for a long time. Ach b'charit. Hayamim pokeid avonot rishonim u'maher yekadmunu rachamecha kidalonu ma'ot. So what is it that the Rabbeinu Yonah is trying to tell us? He's saying, okay, you know, like you learn the Chumash, and there are two sides to the learning, like two kind of things you look at. You say, what does the Chumash say? And then you say to yourself, well, what does it mean to me? I mean, is there some way to actualize the lesson in the Chumash? So he says, well, the lesson in the Chumash is that God has a lot of patience, but at the end, the patience runs out. You can't just expect God to be patient forever. And since the 10 generations between Abraham and Noah, Adam and Rishon and Noah, were all bad. None of them achieved real righteousness. Parentheses, including Chanoch, right? Wasn't really able to save the world. So those ten generations show us that God is willing to be forgiving. And push off the punishment, and push it off, right? That HaKadosh Baruch Hu is Rachum V'Chanun, even though we had not yet learned that, right? HaKadosh Baruch Hu only told us about being Rachum V'Chanun after the Chet HaEgel, right? Hashem, Hashem, Kel. I mean, we just went through the high holidays, right? High holidays. We say that pasuk all the time. But we even say it at odd times in the davening. Like, you know, when Hashem Hashem Kel Rachum V'Chanun is the essential statement of Slichot. Right? That's what Slichot really is. You say that pasuk. And then because we're not sure that in heaven they're listening, we say it again. And then we say it again. And we say it again. And sometimes, and in order to make sure that in heaven they don't think that you're just saying it over and over again, so we say a piyut in between each time we say Hashem Hashem Kel Rachum V'Chanun. Piyut is a Hebrew word which means incomprehensible material. Like that's what it means. Even if you have a good English translation, there is a good English translation. Davidson, it's called David, English.
Rosenfeld.
What?
Rosenfeld.
Red?
Rosenfeld.
Oh, Rosenfeld. Yeah, good. He's English, right? That's English. It's very good. But it's very hard I don't know how he did it. It's very hard to take the English and put it back into the Hebrew. You know, like, oh, the English is great, but how does it could come from the Hebrew? I don't always get that. But that's that Rachum v'Chanon. We also say Hashem Shem Kel Rachum v'Chanon on Yontif, you know, by Hutzat Sefer Torah. And if you come to shul that early, but if you do, you know we say Hashem Hashem Kel Rachum v'Chanon. In fact, it's a big deal. You know, in modern kinds of congregations, they have some way of singing it, and everybody joins in. They don't join in for Shema Yisrael, but they do join in for Hashem Hashem Kel Rachum v'Chanon. Now, that's very odd. Why would you want to say Slichas? Why would you want to say Slichas to those who are Sefer Torah? Beats me. But I guess people were standing. The Sefer Torah is coming out. So it looks like a good moment to say something serious, right? So we say, Brich Shemei, nobody knows what that's about. And then you, because it's written in Aramaic, and it also comes from the Zohar, which is a double no-no for most people. And so they put in Hashem, Hashem, Ke Rachel B'chanam. So the Rabbeinu Yonah, he doesn't say that we knew this. He says we learn it from the Psukim. Then he says, how can I apply this to my own world, to the world in which I live in? So he said, the world in which I live, Rabbeinu Yonah said, in the 13th century, Rabbeinu Yonah said, the world I live in is called Galut Romi. We are living in the Roman exile. Now the Roman exile, when he says Roman exile, it doesn't mean it was always bad. It doesn't mean that it was always oppressive. Sometimes it was more oppressive, less oppressive. But what we call the Roman exile, where the Jews were in Babel and the Jews were in North Africa and they were in Spain and then ended up in Europe and even all the way to Russia, was not always bad. It wasn't that they were always unable. They were unable to learn Torah, or they were unable to be creative within Torah issues. Quite the contrary. Anybody who studies Jewish history cannot avoid ever coming into contact with Jewish texts, with real Jewish texts. I mean, there's no other way. That's what was going on. Right? The Jews, they didn't write comic books. They didn't write novels. They wrote Torah. And they wrote Torah in all kinds of different ways. So it wasn't that the Roman exile, we call the exile Roman, was always oppressing us, but it left us in the wrong place. We just shouldn't have been there. We should have been in Eretz Yisrael. That's what the Rabbeinu Yonah is intimating. We should have been here. So why is it, he said, why is it that the Roman exile does not come to an end? Does not come to an end. So his answer is that you see from the parasha in Chumash that it will come to an end. That the end is over, is guaranteed. There is, even though the first exile, as you know, had an upper bound. Right? The Navi Yirmiyahu says 50 years, you're going to come back. And that's exactly what happened. 70 years. They built the beginning of the temple. The temple was reinstated 70 years after the exile. The exile is 586 BCE. They came back 535 BCE. That's when the Persian king allowed them to come back. Koresh, Cyrus, the Persian king. 516 was when there was the Chanukat HaMizbeach and the sacrifice of the Beit HaMikdash were reinstituted. So that's called exile. Exile is when there is a upper bound, when it comes to an end. That's called exile. So Rav Nachman says, well, when is the end? I mean, Rabbi Yonah. Rabbi Yonah says, when is the end of exile? His answer is that the end of exile is guaranteed. I don't know when it is, but I know from this parsha that we have learned where all the people were considered to be evil, that eventually the world had to change. Something had to happen. And that's what Rabbeinu Yonah said. 600 years later, 600 years, Rav Nachman of Breslov looked around and he said, what are we doing wrong? Rav Nachman said, what are we doing wrong? Why are we still in exile? Isn't it true that we do the mitzvot? Isn't it true that we go to Davin? Isn't it true that we live a life devoted to Jews and the Jewish people? He's talking about those Jews. He's talking about the Jews that he knows. He wasn't talking about Baalei Tshuva. I don't know if there was such a thing in those days. You know, the Rav Nachman had this interest in, there was a doctor in Uman who did not go to Davin with Rav Nachman. Doctors were, in those days in Ukraine, were problematic people, because in order to become a doctor, you had to go to medical school. In those days, you could not go to the rector of the university and say, hi, I'm Shomer Shabbos, and I don't want to take the exam. So if you had a doctor, you knew that he wasn't religious, right? It was just a tarte de satre. It was a contradiction in essence to be a religious doctor. I don't know, people grew up in New York. Like, I'm as old as I am, but when I was a kid, we still knew, everybody knew who the first Orthodox doctor in New York City was. I mean, somebody who was, there were one or two Yekis who came from Germany as doctors. But the one who was homegrown, who went to medical school in America and was frum, was Shabbos Friedman. That's what he was called, Shabbos Friedman. That, all I mean to say is, it's like a remarkable thing. It's not something that is obvious that you could be Shomer Shabbos today. Everybody thinks it's a joke. You know, kids go and they say, "Well, I'm not going to do that test because it's on Shabbos." They may not even be religious, but they don't care, because they know that they've got the administration frightened of, you know, doing something that's anti-Jewish. Remember Dr. Moeller? He was the Yekke doctor, the German doctor who, I mean, you could call him on Shabbos, and he would come. He had a little bag, and he'd come. I remember we'd walk up the steps, didn't matter what floor it was. He always came. At any event, Rav Nachman said, why are we still in exile? That was his big question to himself. He didn't understand why he was still in exile. That's probably why he went to, I think, I mean, again, I'm not an expert, but I think, you know, Rav Nachman went to Eretz Yisrael. He went on this trip, he landed in Akko, he went to Tzvat, and then he went to Tveria. And he got up and he left. He went back. And everybody wonders, like, why did he go and why did he come back? So I think that he went because he thought people would follow him. When nobody followed him, he realized that they weren't ready. So he went back. And he said, what we have to do in order to end this exile is we have to daven better, and we have to do mitzvahs better. And therefore, that's what consumed him, right? This idea that you could do it better, that you could be more involved. And if you learn the Torah of Rav Nachman, which is not always so easy, I mean, you know, unfortunately, it's not always so easy, so you can't really, it's hard to get to the point. But if you get to the point, you'll see that the point is what Rabbeinu Yonah said. Rabbeinu Yonah said, it's got to come to an end. You see that from the Torah, that the wickedness comes to an end, and the way it should be is what happens. And Rav Nachman said, we're not doing it well enough. In other words, Galut will go on as long as we don't daven properly, as long as we don't do the mitzvot, properly. So that's what we learn. That's what we learn from the 10 generations that are listed in the Torah, Mi Adam Ad Noach. I just would repeat, you have to remember that Cain and Hevel are not part of this Cheshbon. Kind heaven were extraordinary. You know, something happened that shouldn't have happened. But it's not the generation. It's the fact that Shet had a son whose name was Enosh, and that Enosh created idolatry. He created idolatry. The Rambam says that the way that he created idolatry, the way that Enosh created idolatry, we're just saying that the sun gives us life, so we should be thankful to the sun. The moon is somehow in charge of tides, and the tides are important to us. So let's give a kind of thanks to the moon. And that was the beginning. That was the beginning of the idolatry. Then eventually, you know, it became politicized and bureaucratic. So there were people who wore special clothing, and people who walked around in special things, and sort of intimated that this was, everybody knew the right way to do it, but it was all under the umbrella of idolatry. It was all under the umbrella of idolatry. That's Enosh, right? Adam HaRishon, he's the one who denied God's will. You could still forgive him you couldn't forgive him for what he did, but you could minimize the size of the Avera by saying it was a misunderstanding. So that's Adam HaRishon. We skip kind of Hevel and go right to Shet, who was the son that took the place of Cain and Abel. Right, Shet. And Shet had a son whose name was Enosh, and that's all stated here at the beginning. It's interesting that in Divrei Hayamim, when they want to write about the beginning of the history of the world, they write about Perek Hay in Breshit. Not Aleph, not Bet, not Gimel, not Dalet. It's inconceivable that whoever wrote the Rehayamim might have been Shmuel and Avi, might have been, there's probably people in the courts of the kings, you know, who wrote chronicles, who wrote down what was happening. They didn't write anything about Adam HaRishon, they didn't write anything about Cain and Hevel. Okay. All the best. Have a good Shabbos.